Of John chapter 5. As you do, guys, I want to encourage you that tonight, guys and ladies, you were all handed a little card. Everybody get one? Let's see them. You didn't throw them away that quickly, did you? Okay, so the reason that everybody got one, including the ladies, not that you're invited to go, ladies, but you can give them to your friends or your family members that you think might need to go to the men's retreat. It's going to be really awesome. It's coming up in the month of November. It's the weekend before Thanksgiving. So ladies, you can get your husband out of the way for the whole weekend, and you can get ready for Thanksgiving. Right? Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. And I want to encourage you guys to get signed up. You can sign up at calvarychapelretreat.com. We did that so that way it makes it a little bit easier. Tell your friends how to go. We have another Calvary going with us, at least one, maybe more, and it's going to be really fun. I'm really looking forward to it. So as you can see, the theme is powered by Jesus, and we're looking forward to it. We're going to have awesome worship and fellowship, and it's just a fun time. Sometimes it snows, and we get to do snow angels and walk around barefoot, and it's really cool. And there is time in worship and just hanging out with each other. And I just really like it. So if you are going to go, then I want to encourage you to get signed up. If you would like to serve at the men's retreat in one form or another, then I want to just let you know that that is very possible. And I look at two things right off the cuff. Did you sign up yet? That's probably the most important question is, if you're not signed up to go, then you're probably not going to serve. So I want to challenge you, if you want to serve, do two things. Number one, try to get signed up for the men's retreat as soon as possible. Number two, talk to me. Talk to me about it and let me know that you are desirous to serve, because I am working on that currently on what the Lord's doing up there. But it's going to be really awesome. I'm so excited. I've been working on this for a number of months now, and Mark has been hounding me for a number of months now. And I don't know if you guys know this, but we start praying for the men's retreat the day that the men's retreat is over. We start praying for the next one. It doesn't really stop for us. And so for us, this has been a long time of preparation and everything else, and it's really awesome. We just really get blessed by it. So get signed up to go. Invite your friends and family to go. The cost is $175 this year. It did go up a little bit from last year, about $10, just because the retreat center cost went up, and it's understandable. We didn't raise the rates for a number of years. So if you have any complaints about that, see Pastor Tim. And he will listen to you drone on and on and on about the cost of the retreat. That's fine. If you sign up on the website, you have to make your payment in full electronically. If you sign up in the bookstore, or if you want to sign up manually, analogly, if you would, you can see Pastor Tim, and he will get you a piece of paper to fill out the form on, and you can give a deposit and make payments that way. For me personally, I think it's probably easier just to sign up once on the website and be done, have it paid for, and not have to worry about it. But it's going to be amazing. So I encourage you, you don't have to go to our church to go to the men's retreat. You can invite anybody that you would like that is a male between the ages of 18 and up. However, if there are youth that want to go, we do authorize the youth to go on a per person basis. So if any of the youth group wants to go, that's great. Ask. And we'd love to say yes if you're not evil. So that's really the main question. Is this person evil? No. Yes, you can go. So I want to encourage you to get signed up. And guys, take your sons up and have a great time, and it's just going to be amazing. So you should have had plenty of time now to have gotten to John chapter 5. Now, if you remember, John has been presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And so far, he's given us three major miracles. And these three major miracles have all expressed salvation from a different point of view. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. This first miracle that we saw was the water to wine, if you remember. It shows that salvation was through the word of God. The second miracle, the healing of the nobleman's son that we saw, shows that salvation is by faith. And now we're going to see this third miracle that demonstrates that salvation is by grace. we've also seen is John has been comparing Jesus' interactions among different people groups. We saw Jesus among his disciples, and Jesus among the Jews, and Jesus among the Samaritans. And now today we're going to see Jesus among the Jewish stewards. Now I say steward, and I put that in the title on purpose, because if you remember, Jesus told us a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And the parable was as this. It goes like this. Jesus said that there was a rich man who bought a vineyard. And he compares Israel to a vineyard. I find that quite interesting. God chose Israel to be the incubator of salvation, if you would. The design that God came up with was not that the salvation would stay in Israel, but that it would grow, that it would develop there, and then soon be released into the wild, into the entire planet. And that was God's design. So Israel, if you would, throughout history, was God's incubator for salvation. And so the parable goes that the rich man bought a piece of land, and that piece of land is referring to Israel. And it says there that he leased it out, he rented it out, to certain stewards, to certain people who would work the land, they would sell the produce of the land, and they would be able to return the profit split between themselves and the owner. The owner would always get a portion. And so this is the same thing as if you were going to be a property owner. And today I was driving out off of the 15 freeway by Norco, and we were driving past a whole bunch of corn, and then I saw a sign, 95 acres for sale or lease. And somebody wanted to rent out their land so other people could plant on it, and they would just share in the profits, because the person who's planting whatever they're planting is going to sell their product, and they're going to pay the lease with that. That's how farming many times works if you don't have your own land. And many landowners, they get to a place where there's a little old lady who owns 1,000 acres, and she just divides it up and leases it out to other people, because she is obviously not going to go out there and run the John Deere tractors. And so this guy takes this land, Israel, and he gives it to stewards. These people don't own the land. These people are only there to take care of it and make sure that it produces well and it brings a profit always. That's the whole point. That's all they're supposed to do. Now, I find it interesting that a steward was always allowed, he was always allowed to benefit from the land. He was always allowed to feed himself, and he was always allowed to make his expenses, but he was required to give the owner his share of the profits. I want you to think about that for a minute. God never said that the Jews and the leaders could not be taken care of as leaders. He wasn't saying that you cannot be a full-time pastor, or that he was saying, you can go out there and you can get a paycheck from ministering. However, this isn't about you. This is about the Lord. The problem is that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and all of these other groups that were there that were trying to take control over Israel did not do things for the Lord, and they did not give unto the Lord that which was his. They used it for political power, they used it for riches, they used it for glory, and they never gave the Lord his due. And so what happens in the parable, Jesus says that the owner of the property, after a number of years, decided to send somebody and collect his portion of the profits. And so it says that they beat some, and they killed others, and they rejected his claim over that area, over that vineyard. And so the stewards here, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the other groups that were there, these are all people who were not giving God back control over his own property. And when Jesus came with salvation, it was the Pharisees that opposed him. If you remember, it was the Sadducees that denied him. And so all of these people now are trying to keep Jesus out of Israel. And so he said that these stewards, they didn't want to give it up. So the owner said, I will send my own son. Surely they will respect my son. But his son, they killed. Saying, look, this is the heir. If we kill this one, then we can take the vineyard for ourselves. The whole idea behind the heart of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these groups that we're going to be seeing here today is that they wanted Israel for themselves, for their own devices, for their selfish reasons. They didn't serve God. They didn't love God. They weren't focused on him or called according to his purposes. They were only there for themselves. Now, it's kind of ridiculous to think that you can fight God and that you can beat God and that you can take something away from God. And the next time you think about that, I want you to consider the fact that he created everything. How can you get away with anything? And so here are these guys, and it says that they killed the owner's son, but then the owner came down with hellfire and brimstone. Now, I find it interesting. There are parallels to that today. You have this group of people, the Palestinians and others, who are all fighting over this little plot of land that God purchased for a price. And they want to call it their own for their own selfish ambition and reasons. But God says, no, you can't have it. And he protects Israel all the time. And it's pretty crazy how he protects Israel against all odds. And the next time you're listening to the news and you hear about all of this stuff going on around Israel and how everybody wants to kill Israel and how everybody wants to destroy Israel, wipe them off the map, as they say, you remember what God said about his little plot of land there, his little vineyard, his little incubator for salvation. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. It is a very dangerous thing to take on Israel because you're taking on God. And so God sends his son to his incubator, if you would, because from Israel was going to go out into the entire world salvation. And these three miracles that Jesus has done have all pointed to salvation. If you remember the water into wine, talking about how it's through the word of God. Jesus commanded it and it was so. And then the rich man's son who is healed, not by sight, but by faith. We are saved through the word of God in faith, not by works. But then this final aspect of salvation that God wants to reveal to us in this section of scripture is revolving around this idea that we are saved by grace. Now, the Jews, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, they had all set up these tremendous lists of rules that you had to follow in order to be, quote-unquote, saved. And their rules and their regulations were pretty ridiculous, and they didn't work out very well, and it was very frustrating to everybody because you could never meet the standards. You ever have a parent like that, you were never good enough? If your parents are here, you probably don't want to raise your hands. But sometimes it's really hard if your parents set these tremendously high standards that you will never be able to live up to. And parents, if you're not careful, you'll set the bar so high that guess what? They stop trying eventually. And that's a very big danger. You know, you can't expect all of your kids to go to college. You can't expect all of your kids to be rocket scientists and neurosurgeons and all this other stuff. I'm going to break it to you very gently. Not all of our kids are smart. Just saying it. It's got to be said. Do you realize that? Pastor, I'm offended. Then you're one of the problem. Let me just ask you a question. What is your goal for your children? Think about that for just a second. Is your goal college? Is your goal a degree on the wall? Is your goal money? Is your goal a bank account? Is your goal that they would have enough money to care for you when you're older? If those things are your focus and your goal, you are setting up your children for failure. Because what does it profit if they gain the entire world, but they lose their soul? Your goal for your children should not be education, and it should not be career, and it should not be money or power. Your goal for your children, first and foremost, should be that they have a solid relationship with Jesus. Period. Now, if they can get a degree while having a solid relationship for Jesus, awesome. And if they can become a rocket surgeon and if they can do all this other stuff because while having a good relationship with Jesus, I'm okay with that too. But your goal as a parent is not to make sure that they make a lot of money. It's to make sure that they know Jesus. So if you want to set the bar high, parents, make that the bar. Whether you eat or drink or anything else that you do, do all for the glory of God. And seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all the rest of that stuff is going to be added unto you. So let me challenge you, parents. Before you start frustrating your kids with... Now, don't get me wrong. My daughters will attest to this. They will finish school. They will study. They will be educated to the best of our ability to finish high school. That's the minimum. After that, they either have to be really good at sports or really smart, because I'm not paying for college. I have 6 children. It's physically impossible. Okay, I was talking to somebody the other day and they said, how are you going to do college? I said, if they're not really smart and if they're not really good at something like, you know, a sport or something, they don't need to go to college. Well, isn't that wrong? Well, wait, let me ask you a question. Is that really that wrong? There's a lot of things that you can make. I just read a study last week, talking about UPS and FedEx drivers are better off than doctors. They found that a doctor would have to work for 20-something years before they can even reach the same amount of pay that a UPS driver would get right out of high school. Because remember, to become a doctor, what do you have to do? You have to become poor and have all that education, all those loans and all that stuff. And unless you get a full ride, it's expensive to become a doctor. And to pay all those loans off and actually get a return on your investment, guess what? Takes decades. Well, the guy who was working at UPS just trucks along, has a happy life, serves the Lord, is able to do a lot more, spend a lot more time with his family, and not be responsible for everybody else's lives. He gets a better return on his investment. Let me just challenge you guys to think about that kind of stuff and not just be telling your kids that you're not living up to this because you're not doing that. You see, I think that's a little bit wrong. But we need to set the standard with Christ. That needs to be the standard. How do you think John and James, Andrew and Philip, how do you think their parents felt? Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, we quit. Quit the family business. We're going to go follow this hippie guy around and... I want you to just consider the words that I'm saying right now. We're quitting the family business to go follow some weirdo hippie around the countryside who's claiming that the world is going to change. And, oh, by the way, I want you to come to my rebirth ceremony. How do you think that went over? How do you think that it went when their Messiah died on the cross? Told you, a bunch of bums. What do you think Dad felt like then? What do you think Zebedee was saying then? You don't understand, Dad. Let me challenge you to set the bar with Christ. Now, as we go through life, it's sometimes very easy to be disappointing to our parents, isn't it? It's very easy to be disappointed by our parents, matter of fact. And I think a lot of times that we lose sight of this idea that we need to focus on Christ. Now, as a parent, I have learned that there are certain things in life that I have to be careful about. I have to be full of grace. There's this old saying, don't cry over spilled milk. But when you have 6 children and they drink 3 gallons of milk a day, you cry when they spill milk. Because at $4 a gallon, it ain't cheap. And you just spilt an entire bowl of milk. At this point, I'm not even crying over the Cheerios, okay? Because we get, you know, the Costco 100-pound bulk pack. But it's the milk, you know? We don't have cows. And it's expensive. And sometimes it's easy to be frustrated at the little details that are going not my way. And I have to go back and say, you know what? You better act better. And as a parent, I start to make my love for them be merit-based. Any of you parents do that? Any of you honest parents in here? Where you get mad at your kids and they have to earn your love back? You ever do that to your kids? You're grounded until you can prove that you're going to act better. What if Jesus did that to us? We'd be grounded for life. Nah, forget it. He just never saved us. Nah, forget it. It's not going to work out. See, I think a lot of times I have to be more like Jesus in my parenting, where I say, Jesus, help me to treat my kids like you treat me. As long as I'm repentant, he meets me with a hug. As long as I apologize and confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And so he's talked about this need that to understand that God's salvation is according to what? Number one, God's word. This is where you're going to read about what salvation really is. Number two, it's based on faith. You have to trust that God's going to do what he's going to do. But number three, it's based on grace. It's not based on your works. It's not based on your abilities. It's not based on you meeting some standard that God has set. Because here's the thing. You can't meet God's standard. You can't do it. Ladies, your husband will never meet your standards. So give up. How about that one? God set the standard and he says, you guys are never going to do this. I'm just going to give you grace. Ladies, have you ever thought about that? If you can't meet God's standard, how much less is your husband going to meet yours? Guys, your wife is not going to meet your standards. Parents, your kids are not going to meet your standards. So rather than focusing on your standards and what you expect and what you want, because that's a lot of times where wars and dissensions and fighting comes from among us, isn't it? When we all seek our own, when we all have our own standards, when our idea of what should be happening isn't being met, and fighting and bickering occurs. And so the Lord says, no, you see, I can be mad at you your whole life, be real easy, or I can give you grace. I can meet you where you are, pathetic and useless. That's where I am. Anybody else there? Okay, a few of you. And he says, I can meet the rest with grace. And that's what he's going to be talking about here tonight. So the purpose is just to finalize this revelation of God's salvation and to give us this idea of true salvation. And so he had been, you know, this is a really interesting miracle here in chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 first. Let's just read it. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So there's a feast. And what he's talking about is not just like some party. He's talking about one of the official feasts. The feasts of the Lord are amazing. We sell a little pamphlet in the bookstore. If you haven't read up about them, you should. The feasts of the Lord are specifically save the date. That's what they are. They are basically trial runs for what God is going to do. If you remember, what day was Jesus crucified on? What feast? Passover. And when did they receive the Holy Spirit? Pentecost, right? And so when you look at the feasts, they represent certain parts of God's plan of salvation. I believe this is the Feast of Passover. It's a couple years before Jesus is ready to go. And so here it says there's a feast, and he went up there to the feast. And at the Sheep Gate, no, the Sheep Gate was where all the Passover lambs would be brought into Jerusalem and prepared, and they would be audited by the priests to make sure that they were pure and holy and perfect for the Passover. And so that's where he is. I believe that that's why he was there, because he is one of the sheep that would soon be slaughtered. Not this particular Passover, but in a couple of years. And so there he is. And it says here, now there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, or the Pool of Grace, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and those who stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now that sounds pretty fantastic. Next time you chalk up some spiritual thing to, oh, it must be an old wives' tale, or it must just have been, you know, some medical explanation. He says, there was an angel that stirred up the pool and healed people. That's pretty cool. Why would God do that? God's always looking for ways to help people. But I want you to think about the situation. What if you stubbed your toe? What if you stubbed your toe? How many of you ever stubbed your toe? It hurts, doesn't it? Hurts real bad. If it rips the nail off, you know, that's even worse. And you're all grim, oh, pastor, oh. Now, how many of you would want that to be healed quickly? Now, I'm selfish enough that I'd stub my toe, go down to the pool of Bethesda, wait for the moving of the water, and beat the guy who's paralyzed into the water to heal that toe. How many of you do that? Probably. Yeah, some liars in here. I know you would do that. You see, this situation is ripe for people to be selfish, because those who really, really, really need it, the lame guy or the blind person or the person who has, you know, some huge problem, they're never going to get into the water on time, because some jerk with a stubbed toe is going to come running down there and jump in the water first. Oh, look, my toe's fine. I'm blind. I can't look. I might have looked if you had let me get in the water first. But no, you're stubbed toe. How's that toe? You know, I'd be mad. Imagine being there for so many years, paralyzed or blind or with some terrible thing. If you've ever had any type of a disease or medical ailment that has just been debilitating, you know that it's no laughing matter. And to have that condition and to watch as people with these silly little ridiculous things get healed, and you sit there every day waiting for the moving of the water, and yet here you are year after year waiting for your turn. And there's nobody here fighting for the justice of the healing. There's no one there saying, hey, nobody get in. Let's let the blind guy in. Hey, come back tomorrow with your stubbed toe. We're going to let this person who hasn't walked in 30 years, we're going to let them in there. Hey, this person who's dying today, they've got priority, guys. We're going to let this one in. We're going to let this one get healed. There's nobody standing up for the hurt and the helpless and the poor and the needy. There's nobody stepping in for righteousness' sake. It's just everybody on their own. And when it's everybody on their own and no one guiding the rest of the people, then selfish people get in there and they start taking over. And that's what happens in society. You leave them alone long enough, selfish people take over. That's why the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, and it's a cycle. And every once in a while, people try to hit the reset button. And it lasts for a little while, you know. Marie Antoinette, they cut her head off thinking this is going to fix it. And look, they still haven't got what they want in France. They're still complaining, 4 days on a work week is too hard. 4 days. No, I'm not moving to France. I don't like it there. But maybe we could bring the four-day rule over here. Wouldn't that be awesome? Work 4 days. Man. So you got this guy there. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity. How long? 38 years. 38 years. You think you've been... Man, it takes 2 weeks to get a doctor's appointment. Come on. And this guy is there for 38 years, and there's no hope of a cure. So when Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, hey, do you want to be made well? And I find it interesting. Where did Jesus go? Jesus went where the hopeless and the helpless were. You see, if you had money, you wouldn't be there. Where would you be? Paying a physician. Remember, Luke was a physician. So there were physicians at the time that might have been able to help you. I want you to think about that for just a minute. You know, those of you who have a job and health insurance, you don't turn to the Lord first. You don't. Your faith is puny when it comes to your health. Why? Because you got insurance. I don't need Jesus. Why do I need Jesus? I've got antibiotics. I've got a copay. I want you to think about that. How few people who have health insurance actually turn to Christ. Now, am I saying no health insurance? No, I think that would be kind of silly. But poor people don't have that option. Needy people, desperate people don't have that option. How much different would it be if you turned to Christ first, before you popped a pill, before you made a doctor's appointment? You just say, God, you know, I'm here today, and I've got this migraine that just won't stop, but I'm going to sit here and pray, meditate on you for a little bit, and see what you do, and I trust you. to either draw my attention to you in prayer every time I get this migraine. And God, I'm going to commit that every time I get a headache, I'm going to just turn to you in prayer. And Lord, if that's your way of reminding me to pray, fine. And if that's your way of getting rid of this headache, fine. But either way, I'm going to trust in you. How much different would your prayer life be? How much different? I'm not saying not to go get medical attention. Please get medical attention. Somebody stabs you, go to the doctor. Okay? Get medical attention. But what if your first resort was, instead of pulling out your ID card for your medical insurance, you talk to the Lord and say, God, is this something that you want to take care of supernaturally, or is it something you want me to go to the doctor over? And see what he says. So this guy's there, he's there for 38 years. We don't know if he was there at the pool for 38 years or if he'd just been dealing with the sickness for 38 years and now has decided the pool was his only resort, his only recourse. It's the last thing left. People do crazy things when they're desperate. So the sick man answered Jesus, and he said, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. That guy with the toe. So apparently, over the years, families had figured out, okay, if mom gets sick, we're going to go over there, we're going to get all the brothers, we're going to surround this pool of Bethesda, and we're going to make sure that when those waters get stirred up, we're tossing mom in. Cannonball. I think that'd be pretty funny. Watch these guys, everybody throwing their mom in at the same time. Oh, she was in last. Go get her. Quick. She can't swim. She's paralyzed. You know, what do you do? So they're all down there, and he says, yeah, I've seen these other people, and they're all smart. The family comes, but this guy's got no family. He's got no money. He's got no resources. He's got no one to care for him. And so it says here, I have no one to put me in the water. And he says, well, get up. Take up your bed and walk. Now it's a Sabbath. And Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Hey, you don't need the pool. You need who? You need me. See, this guy thought that it was that the salvation that he sought, this healing that he sought, this being cleansed that he was seeking, he thought that was based on works, on merit. The fastest, the first, the soonest, those are the ones that are going to be healed. Those are the ones that God's going to bless. The ones that do it the right way. Jesus says, all you needed to do is trust in me, and I have grace. So many times we get sidetracked on this idea that God's not going to save us unless we pray enough. And God's not going to help us unless we read enough. And God's not going to help us unless we do enough. So we begin to get into this cycle of works-based salvation. And I got to tell you, it's not going to get you anywhere. Because Jesus said there's going to be in that last day those who say, but Lord, we did this in your name and that in your name and this in your name. And he's going to say, hey, I don't know you guys. Get out of here. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. You see, even the works of Christ, apart from a relationship with him, are works of iniquity. Pastor, how does that work? Anybody here ever have a stalker? Don't raise your hand. But if you've ever had a stalker, I want you to consider something for just a second. A stalker and a spouse do the same things. They walk with you down the street. They tuck you in at night. They watch over you and protect you as you're laying there in bed. What's the difference between a spouse and a stalker? The difference is a relationship. Right? If your spouse puts her hand on your shoulder or gives you a kiss, the relationship dictates that that action is okay. If a stalker does the same thing, you freak out and slug him and run away. Are you a stalker? Or are you a spouse? There are a lot of Christians out there who are just stalkers. They kind of follow Jesus around and they kind of do things for him, and they have this distance-based relationship, but they don't have a real relationship with him. And then there are others who they don't have the ability to do much for Jesus, but what they do have is the desire to have a relationship with him. And those are the ones those are the ones that are getting into heaven. And I find that very scary, that so many times we want to take this idea of, oh, if I can only just do this better, if I can only do that better. Listen, you can't. You can't. Let's stop fooling ourselves for just a minute and get to the right place and the right heart. There's nothing that you can do to get into heaven. You can't get into heaven, not on your own. The only way that you can get to heaven, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except for through me. You've got to have a relationship. So today, let me ask you, how are you trying to get into heaven? Are you trying to work your way into heaven? Are you trying to get your way in through, oh, you know, I'm going to tithe my way into heaven, or I'm going to do this? It doesn't work that way. Guys, buying your wife flowers, never going to do it. Flowers is not enough. And if your wife only wants stuff, if you can buy her off with stuff, you don't have the right kind of wife. If all she needs is stuff to be happy, then you've got a messed up wife. Now, your wife is probably telling you, I don't want the stupid flowers. I want you to talk to me. Ugh. But I don't want to talk. All we ever do is talk, 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 talk. But that's what I want. If you really love me, you would talk to me. Sound familiar? Guys, what she wants is a relationship from you. That's all she wants. And if you gave her that, she'd be happy. If you'd show up, be around, help out, love her, tell her you love her. Every once in a while, I'll take her on a date just because you love her and tell her, I love you. Put away your smartphone for a few minutes. Talk, have a conversation. You know, this is the kind of stuff that your wife wants. Well, what do you think the Lord wants from you? Do you really think that God needs your help? He has to invent stuff for us to do for him. Do you realize that? You ever do that with your kids? You ever make up a chore so that they would just stop destroying the house? You ever do that for your kids? Go clean the windows. I think that's what the first person to use newspaper on a window. What's the simplest, cheapest thing I can get the kids to do? Go do this, please. Rachel, go clean the windows. Go clean the backyard. That's a big one. Go clean the backyard. If they mess it up again, it's like I didn't really need it cleaned in the first place. I just needed them to go do something with a purpose that's not destroying the whole house. Right? Sometimes you got to make up chores for you. I think God does that with us. Go do this. Just stop messing up. Go do this. You know, go get this accomplished and then come back and talk to me. Let me just challenge you guys. If you really want salvation, you can't do anything for it. It's not because of how much you can offer. You know, some person walked up off the street and said, how much do I have to pay you to love me? Nothing. And go away. You're weird. Right? I mean, that's not normal. That's not right. Your kids shouldn't have to buy your love. Your spouse shouldn't have to pay you for your love and your adoration and your affection. And the Lord, he doesn't want you to buy a relationship with him. He wants you to have a relationship. He'll give it to you freely because it is through grace, not through works. Now, notice the grace of God at work. That word Bethsaida means house of grace. And those who are there are looking for just to earn it. And that's not what Bethsaida is all about. Bethsaida is not about you doing 90% and God doing 10%. Grace is not about you putting in most of the work and God's going to finish it up for you. No, 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 no. This guy couldn't do it on his own. And he had to come to that place where he realized, no matter how easy it was, he was just too impotent to save himself. And maybe today you need to realize that there is nothing that you can do in your walk to save yourself. You have to rely on the Lord only. And so it says here that he was surrounded by afflicted people. And, you know, that's really the sad state of all of us. We're just surrounded by terrible people. And they're all without hope. They all lack the power to get there. And that's just us. That's the world today, right? We lack the ability to save ourselves. We're all living, the whole world is living pointless, frustrating, depressing lives. They're all taking you know, anything that they can to try to fix this, and it's not working. What do they need? They need Jesus. They need grace. That's what they need. And now look at the grace of God at work. God, he uses this grace. Now, this grace is so awesome. It means kindness to those who are undeserving. See, mercy is not giving you what you deserve. If you do something wrong and you deserve to be punished, mercy is saying, I'm not going to punish you. Grace is the exact opposite. Grace is giving you something that you don't deserve. Mercy is not sending you to prison. Grace is giving you a job. Mercy is not spanking your kids. Now, that doesn't always work out well, so realize that you probably need to discipline your kids. But every once in a while, you can have mercy. And then every once in a while, you can have what? Grace. Moms, I just want to say, I've seen a lot of you do this. Don't ground your kids all summer the first day of summer. I'm just saying, you're setting yourself up for failure. Okay? And I know that first day is the hardest because they're transitioning and you're transitioning. And now you've got these little animals running around the house and you just get... I said, you're all grounded all summer. You're not going anywhere. Well, who's got to watch them now? You got to think. You see, that first day, you want to have mercy and grace. You want to be a little bit careful about how you do things that first day of summer. And that's how God is with us. He's slow to speak, slow to wrath, quick to hear. And that's the way God is with us. And so this guy, he sees grace because there's this multitude of sick people. Now, God only healed one. Why not all of them? Well, I find that interesting. He was no more deserving than the others. This is a beautiful picture of salvation, how it ought to humble us. We weren't allowed to get saved because of our own works or merit, but because he gives lives to whom he will. God gives us the opportunity to be saved. Now, I find it interesting, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You've got it. You've got access to salvation just because of the love of Christ. It's not based on you, it's based on him. I'm not good enough, but he's more than good enough. My kids don't deserve nice things. But as their father, I lovingly want to give them nice things. Not because they've earned it, but because I love them. My treatment of my kids should never be based upon their merit, because if it is, they're never going to deserve anything. My treatment of my children should be based upon who I am and what I'm all about and how I feel towards them. And that's how the Lord treats me. God treats us based upon his love towards us, not upon our merit towards him. Now, it's really interesting. Jesus does this, and I find it. He says, get up, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, and he took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Now, I think this is hilarious. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it's a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. I'm sorry. You're mad at me because I'm walking for the first time in 38 years and I made one mistake. I carried my only possession in the world away from the place where I was a cripple and now I'm free to walk. And you're saying I'm in trouble because I'm carrying my bed. And so this guy, he answered them and he said, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. So I love this. Jesus commanded him in this day of grace. He added a little bit more grace in on top of that. Take up your bed and walk. Now, the penalty of breaking the Sabbath was death. You could be stoned to death for breaking the Sabbath. Did you know that? So this guy was running the risk of dying. That's why he said, hey, Jesus told me to do it, man. Don't blame me. So now all the people, the Jews, therefore, it's really funny. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, notice where their attention is going. Man, you got healed. How did that happen? Not who healed you, it's who gave you permission to break the Sabbath. They're not focused on the rules. They're only focused on what? Their own selfish ambition, their own little issues. Not the grace, the rules, the rules. And so he said, well, is that guy over there? And he said, the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and multitude being in that place. So this guy thought, I don't know, it's all him. And so afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, see that you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Rat. And at this point, I'm thinking that he thought they just wanted to know. Because the Jews were liars, the leaders. So they were probably saying, oh, who was it? We just want to worship too, like Herod, you know. Notice what Jesus says to the guy. Notice what he says there in verse 14. See that you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. You know, this is a sad state of affairs for many in the church. You receive the grace and the peace and the love of Jesus. You receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. You receive salvation. And yet, as time progresses, you allow yourself to be overcome by sins that you didn't even deal with before you were in the church, before you came to Christ. And he says, you need to take heed to yourself and sin no more, lest even greater sin or calamity or thing come upon you. And I see this so sadly, that there are so many people who don't take heed to themselves. They don't take care of themselves. You know, self-care is a big thing. I'm a hospice chaplain, and I have to counsel a lot of people. And I deal with a lot of families who are taking care of mom or dad or a brother or uncle or whatever who's dying. And you know what one of the biggest problems is? If you've ever cared for a loved one who is dying, the biggest problem is self-care. You have a tendency to forget to take care of yourself, right? Why do you think everybody's always bringing people food when someone dies? Because you forget to eat. You forget to do those self-care issues. You forget to go grocery shopping. You forget to put gas in the car. You forget to all this other stuff. You don't take showers. And it gets pretty bad for some people. Self-care is a big problem when you're dealing with trials and issues. And when you come to Christ, if you don't provide for yourself that self-care, if you're not in God's word, if you're not reading his word, if you're not memorizing it, if you're not in fellowship regularly, not just in church, but actually talking to other brothers and getting that fellowship that you need. And if you're not worshiping Jesus and you're not applying yourself in your relationship, then he says that you run the risk of the devil attacking you with something even greater than you dealt with before. And you see this all the time. People who weren't drunks are now drunks after they received Jesus. People who weren't addicted to drugs, or people who weren't adulterers, or people who weren't this or that, are now even worse off than they were before because of a lack of self-care. And let me just challenge you today to take care of yourself in Christ, lest you become worse off. There are so many people out there who in Christ, they use this excuse of grace. They use grace as an excuse to sin the more, that grace may abound all the more. Hey, we're in time of grace, man. I can do whatever I want. Jesus said, no. The Bible says, walk circumspectly. Walk carefully. Tread on eggshells. Be careful. And Jesus said, see that you have been made well. Sin no more. Let me challenge you to be careful about what you allow yourself to do and to watch and to experience and to deal with. Be careful, lest something even greater take over your heart. So here's Jesus, and he healed on the Sabbath. Now, I find it interesting that they get mad at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And so this grace of God transcended all of the boundaries that the people had set before it. And now he has done something amazing, and they couldn't focus on that. All they could focus on is the rules. Now, if you haven't done so already, write on that first line of your outline, salvation is by grace. That second line, right, salvation is through Christ. See, these Jews were mad because they wanted to be the ones who ushered in salvation. They wanted to control the kingdom. They wanted the power and the glory and everything else for themselves, just like in that parable that we talked about. And so when Jesus comes and does something that they cannot control and does not submit to them, they get frustrated and angry. And so what do we see in verse 17? For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Did you forget about the part that he healed somebody? the Sabbath. He must die. Really? I mean, that's what we're focusing on here? I'm sorry, if I see Superman flying in the air during the national anthem, I'm not going to say, look at that. He didn't put his hand over his heart. I'm going to be thinking, there's a dude flying over us. I'm going to look at the flying part, not the, doesn't have his heart over his hand over his heart. Come on. Seriously? If somebody at the funeral, if there's a coffin at a funeral and the person wakes up, this happened this last week, the baby who was, they're having a funeral for a little baby and they woke up during the funeral. How scary is that? Baby sits up out of the coffin. I would die. Already lost you once. Nope, that's it. One and done. Get back in there. But think about that. You're sitting there and the baby pops up out of the coffin. Hi. It is not time. We are having a moment of prayer, okay? No, you'd be like, it's a miracle. The baby's alive. And you would say anybody who focused on anything else is ridiculous. And that's how these people are. Ridiculous. Now, I don't know how the baby made it to his own funeral. I'm serious. It happened this last week. Baby made it to their own funeral and woke up during the funeral. How that happens, I still can't wrap my head around it. But I want you to think about that. So many times, we are so self-centered and so self-focused that we can't see what God is doing in our lives. Have you ever had that problem? God is doing an awesome work. He's blessing you, but you can't see it because one little thing is wrong in your life, and it's blocking your vision for everything else. You stubbed your toe, and nothing else matters. I want you to think about that for just a minute. So many times, God is doing these amazing things in our lives, and he's using us, and he's teaching us, and he's blessing us, and we can't even receive all of it, and we're just focused on that dumb toe. Stinging toe, ripped the nail right off. Why does God hate me so much? Look at my toe. Now I can't wear sandals. And God's doing all of this other amazing stuff, but no, you're focused on the toe. That's these Pharisees. One little part of their lives is out of whack. Oh, look, somebody broke the Sabbath. And they can't see the miracle going on and the man who can walk and the Messiah that's in front of them. They don't see these blessings because they're focused on their pride that just got a little hurt. Let me challenge you to take a step back. Take a step back from your pride and your desires and your expectations for a minute and ask yourself, what is God doing in me today? What is God doing around me today? How is God blessing me? How is he using me to bless others? So I find it interesting, Jesus here, he's chuckling about this. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. You know, we don't really get a day off, guys. We've been working this whole time. And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he said that he was God, that God was the Father, making himself equal with God. Knuckleheads. He's the Messiah. Couldn't see that. Why not? Stubbed their toe. Verse 19. So Jesus answered and he said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So he's accusing God of working on the Sabbath. That's kind of interesting. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Guess what? I'm your judge and jury, guys. You better act right. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, a couple things to notice. Salvation is through Christ. And he mentions three things about his equality with the Father here in verse 17 through 23. He talks about this idea. Number one, that he's equal in works. There in verse 17 through 21, Jesus said, I'm equal in works. I do what my Father does in heaven. Number two, he says, I'm equal in judgment. There in verse 22, for the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. So guess what? God lets me decide. And number three, he's equal to God in honor. In verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So there are people out there who say that Jesus, the Son of God, was created by God, and it's not the case at all. Jesus isn't the first creation of God, and the devil's not his brother. Okay, there are people out there who think that. That's not the case. He's equal to God in both works, in judgment, and honor. And so here we see this idea that he is completely equal with the Father. No one would dare ask for the honor that God deserves, but Jesus demanded it because he was God. And then it's interesting, in verse 24, he changes a little bit and he starts talking about the resurrection. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, if you're looking for a great verse on the rapture, here you go. What does God promise? The judgment that's going to happen on this planet, you don't have to follow through with that. You get a pass, a hall pass, if you would. Don't be around for the judgment. The rapture, book of Revelation, bad news. Everything from chapter 4 on is what the world's going to deal with when we're not around. Okay, if you don't want to be here for that, you need to get your heart right before Jesus. So he goes on to say this. He's talking about this resurrection here, and he says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, what is he talking about? Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Those who are dead, spiritually speaking. But he was also talking about what? Even the dead were going, you know, zombies didn't start with Romero and all those other guys. Jesus started the whole zombie apocalypse movement, okay? It was at his resurrection that all the dead raised up, came out of the tombs, and started walking around. Okay? So he's got dibs on the zombie market, just so you know. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, there's some controversy, but I want to kind of clear this up. The Bible says that Jesus broke down the gates of hell. He defeated the gates of hell. Now, Jesus was dead for 3 days. Where did he go? Well, it says that he broke open the gates of hell. He preached the gospel. He shared with those who were waiting for him. Remember Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament, where you have Abraham and Lazarus, and then the rich ruler was on across the way. There's this big divide, and then he's in this place of burning torment. Jesus comes to lead the captives free. And I believe those are the ones that were resurrected with him. They were raised from the dead when he was raised from the dead. And they got to share Jesus with others. And so here he's saying a number of things here. First of all, the resurrection of the dead is for sinners today. Verse 24 through 27 is saying that there are people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. When they hear Jesus' voice, they will be freed from those sins. They will live again. And let me just challenge you guys with this. Listen to the voice of Christ and be free. Live. You're not going to live because you come to some church. You're not going to live because you married some person. You're not going to live because you tithe. You're only going to live because you hear the voice of Christ. Hear the voice of Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But secondly, there's resurrection unto life. This future resurrection of believers is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. And the Bible does not teach a general resurrection, as some want to say, where just everybody gets resurrected, any more than it teaches a general judgment. The resurrection of life is the same as the first resurrection in Revelation 20. So that's basically saying there's going to be a rapture, and it's going to be awesome, okay? And it's going to be wonderful. The resurrection of damnation. Now, here's the thing. Everybody's going to live forever. Everybody's going to live forever. Now, check out verse 29. And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Do you realize that you're all going to live forever? The only question that we have to ask ourselves is, where am I going to spend that time? Everyone gets eternal life. You all get to live forever. Isn't that awesome? Not necessarily. Because if you have walked with Christ, if you have a relationship with him, you get to go to heaven. But if you have failed to build a relationship with Jesus, then you will be resurrected to condemnation. And my friends, that is a scary place to be. And tonight you need to ask yourself, where am I going? Where am I going? North Korea launched another missile today. You hear about that one? South Korea said to the United States, can we have nukes now? It's like your kid telling you, Dad, he punched me again. Can I have a baseball bat, please? No. Israel bombed Syria. Iran is mad at Israel. Hezbollah has thousands of rockets that they're pointing at Israel. The Russians just did the biggest military exercises that they've done in years. The world has fallen apart. You could die tomorrow. North Korea, tonight while you're asleep, might launch an ICBM right here at Los Angeles. They'd probably miss. But they could do it. You might not wake up here in this earth tomorrow. And if that happens, I mean, who knows? You might be going home and get hit by a drunk driver on the road. If you died tonight, where would you go? Because there's only two options. There's no door number three. Some of you will be resurrected to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I want to challenge you tonight to be ready. And the only way to do that is to give your heart to Jesus. And it's not enough to just say, okay, I gave my heart to Jesus when I was five and I'm good. Because what did he tell this young man? See that you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come to pass to you. You have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Just maintain it. Just like your relationships with your spouse and your kids, you got to maintain that. If you don't, then, you know, if you had a good relationship with your kids when you were five and you didn't maintain it, now they're 15 and they hate your guts. You've got to maintain that, don't you? Maybe you were lovey-dovey with your spouse when you first got married and now you hate each other because you didn't maintain it. Same thing with Christ. You got to maintain your relationship with him. Let me just challenge you to do that. In verse 30 through 47, we don't have time to go through the whole thing. He talks about his deity. And he talks about how he is God, and it's really awesome. And I challenge you to go ahead and go and read through that. It talks about his how he was proclaimed by John the Baptist, how he worked, and how the Lord just talked about him through the Old Testament. It's really a neat passage. But tonight, let me challenge you. God has given you an opportunity to receive Jesus, to know what it means to be blessed and to be loved and to be free. So it's time that you stop trying to earn it, that you stop trying to make it happen on your own, but that you go before Jesus and you just say, God, here I am. I'm not worth your time, but I want to have a relationship with you. I want you to save me from my sins. I understand that my life has been sinful. And God, I've been doing this and I've been doing that and I've been doing this. And it's all evil and I ask for your forgiveness. And I ask that you cleanse me from those things. And if you just do that tonight, if you go before the Lord and say, God, just here I am. There's no perfect prayer to pray. There's no specific words. It's just about giving your heart to Jesus. And if you do that tonight, then he promises that you have the opportunity to be resurrected unto life. And it's time that you made that choice because you may not be able to get the opportunity tomorrow. You may not have the chance later on tonight. So tonight, before you leave, get your heart right with Jesus. Get your eyes set on the right things. And get ready for the ride of your life because he will use you if you'll let him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's a double-edged sword. It's able to cut our enemies and, Lord, to cut down those who would oppose us, but it's also able to cut to the quick of our hearts, Father, and to reveal to us our deficiencies and our needs. And, Father, as we come before you, I pray that both would happen tonight. Lord, that you would teach us how to defend our hearts against the wicked in this world, but also, Father, that you would reveal, Father, what's going on and how we need to change, Father, and how we need to seek you. And as we come before you, we thank you that you have been so gracious and peaceful, so loving to us, Father, that in your mercy and in your grace, you have given us the opportunity to have resurrection unto life. And Father, to each one who seeks a relationship with you tonight, I pray that you would just fill their hearts with peace and love. Father, they would rest and that they would be able to serve you with everything, no turning back. So we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. We thank you for the opportunity of being here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.